for all of our lives. Most of us have heard it. Practice what you preach. It certainly is essential instruction for every single gospel preacher. If I preached one thing and then practiced something different, most people, and rightfully so, would reject my preaching. That same logic flows out of a common statement that sometimes has been attributed to parents who may be telling their children, "Do as I say, not as I do." I think we'd all agree that's just not sensible. But this ought to be a prime concern for not just every preacher, teacher, leader, parent, but for every single Christian. Practice what you preach. Not only is it sensible, it's biblical as well. In Romans chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, Paul says, "You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples?" Then Jesus in Matthew chapter 23, verses 2 and 3, said to his followers, describing the religious leaders of his day, he said, "The scribes and Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them." We must not be hypocrites. We must live according to what we claim. The Bible is full of instruction that points in that direction, and not the least of which was read to us a few minutes ago by Jeff at the very beginning when he read from Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, which I remind you again says, "Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel." In other words, Paul says there are two things there and they need to match up. One of them doesn't need to be above the other. One of them doesn't need to be below the other. But they need to match up. Your manner of life and the gospel. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Let it never be said of us, as Jesus said about the scribes and Pharisees, they say things and do not do them. We all need to practice what we preach. But for this time that we have set aside for our study this morning, I want to take that old familiar phrase and I want to turn it into a question. Can we preach what you practice? Or as Mr. Grammatically Correct insisted, may we preach what you practice? I told him the slides were done and everything was, it's going to be can, not may. Can we preach what you practice? I believe it would be profitable for every single one of us to ask ourselves, if my daily life over the past week or month or year or whatever, if my daily life were considered, would it be the kind of positive lesson that other people need to see? In our daily practice, what are we preaching? Is it a lesson that would do the world good? I want to suggest four things, four avenues that we could look at for just a few minutes this morning in this regard. Can we preach what you practice. Number one, regarding the importance of God's Word. Now, for many Christians that I know, I'd feel good about preaching what they practice regarding the importance of God's Word. You know, for generations, members of the Lord's church have had a reputation for knowing what the Scriptures say. And through the years, I've known people, and you have too, who just seem to stand out in that regard. The regard and the consideration they have for the Bible is clearly evident in the way that they speak, in the way that they worship, in the way that they make even the major decisions in their lives. You can tell that God's Word plays a primary role in their thought process. But the reality is that a lot of those who claim to be God's people aren't all that concerned with studying and learning more about what the Bible says. Oh, they've got a Bible, and they may even bring it to worship with them, but actually they have very little interest in knowing more about what it says. In fact, I'm afraid some of them have been here among us. They left their Bibles. I did a little informal survey yesterday morning while many of you were still fast asleep. I just walked through and made a quick count. There are 21 personal Bibles on the pews here on Saturday morning. Now, don't take that wrong. I know that you are just like me. You've got several copies of the Scripture. In fact, you could go in my study in there, and I guarantee you count more than 21 copies of the Bible in my study. So I know you've got several copies, and you've just left one for convenience sake here. And I wouldn't suggest for a minute that the only time you open the Bible is when you come here and pick it up off the pew where you left it the last time. But I hope you do take me seriously when I say that there is something to be said for being familiar with that particular arrangement of the Scriptures, as we've discussed in our class. Knowing the physical layout of the book will help to make your study of it more profitable. But back to the original proposition. Would it be a good idea to take your personal study habits of the Scriptures and use that as a basis for teaching others about how to be a good student of the Bible? It's a serious question. Now you think about it. Would it be a good idea to take your personal study habits of the Bible and use that as an illustration to teach others how to be a better student? Long ago, God established among His people the fact that the words of His instruction were to be treated very seriously, and they were to, in fact, be handed down from generation to generation. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9, I believe in that passage God makes three clear points. Here's what He said. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Three things there. Number one, God says, my words are so important, I want them in your heart. Want them in your heart. Number two, He says, my words are so important, I want you to teach them diligently to your children. Point number three, God says, my words are so important. I want you to take notes. You'd never seen that in that passage? I think maybe the Jews had taken two or three metaphors there and had used them literally. They had developed a practice where they would make these little containers about an inch square, and they would roll up little scrolls with the scriptures written on them, and they would put them in those little containers, and there came a time when they would hang those on the bottom of the fringe of their robes, and they would even put a headband on and hang them there. They were taking literal the figurative metaphors that I think God was saying, my words are so important, jot them down. Take note. David expressed his great delight. In fact, the delight of a righteous man, David said in Psalm 1, verse 2, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Paul called attention to the need of handling the word of truth accurately in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. You cannot do that unless you consider God's word important enough to really spend some regular time in studying it. Before we move on to our next point, let me make this observation. If I were to ask you to identify the greatest challenges facing God's people today, especially in the realm of soul winning and evangelizing, what would you say the greatest problem, the greatest challenge would be? I have one in mind that I think would be the, if not the greatest, one of the biggest challenges, and that is how to combat this idea that is running rampant through the religious world that says that God's word isn't to be taken for real. It's ambiguous. It's just a guide. You can take it or leave it. You can cut it up and parse it into different pieces and see how it's all divided up and just go through, sort of like you would the salad bar, and take a little of this and a little of that and so forth. That's what so many in the religious world today believe about the Word of God. And until we can convince folks that God means what He says, that God is really to be honored with our obedience, it's going to be very difficult to convince people to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Can we preach what you practice about the importance of God's word? Number two, can we preach what you practice regarding the matter of being distinct from the world? There's so many different elements that make up our lives as Christians and things that the Scriptures specifically address and give us instruction on, but I've just picked out two or three of them here that I think we need to pay particular attention to. First of all, consider the way that we speak, the words that we use, how we talk. Now, if you're like me, necessity requires you to be around folks that aren't always the best at talking nicely. In fact, I've spent a major portion of my life in the construction industry, and it gets pretty real there. And I was thankfully always recognized as that guy who, for whatever reason, is a preacher and a contractor, and you better watch what you say around him. But if you've spent some time in a trade like that or in the workplace where you are, you probably know what I'm talking about when I say that the world in general doesn't think it's all that big a deal to keep your speech clean. And yet God's Word says, for example, in Ephesians 4, verse 29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only that which is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Unwholesome or corrupt communication, as the King James translation says, is something that we really need to be careful of. Not only do we need to be careful of the words that we use, It may be that we need to work on the extent of our speaking. I know some folks, and you do too, who talk too much. You know, that's a hard thing to counsel somebody on. I mean, when you have to insult somebody right from the word go in the conversation, it's hard to get positive from there. But I've known some folks, and you know what I'm talking about, who just need to be plainly told, you need to hush. You need to quit talking so much. In fact, I remember what the Lord said in Matthew 5, verse 37, but let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. Now, Jesus was, of course, primarily talking about the practice of that day to swear and to verify something that you, a statement that you made by invoking the throne of God or the temple and so forth. But it's a principle that applies. We sometimes just need to be careful and bring an end to what we're saying. Always speaking the truth is also another important aspect of our speech. We must not neglect that. Colossians 3 verse 9 says, do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. Could we preach what you practice regarding the matter of your speech? How about with the clothing that you wear? Is your distinction from the world obvious in the way that you dress? Now, hear me out on this. I'll be the first to admit that there are some other ways for a Christian to dress improperly, not just immodesty in the sense of a lack of clothing. If extreme clothing styles, whatever they may be, call attention to us in an unusual way so that we are recognized for what we're wearing or not wearing, as the case may be, rather than being recognized for who we are and what we do, then we need to make some corrections. We need some work in that. But I think we'll all agree that the major problem today is not as much with the style as with the issue of modesty. Let's just cut to the chase. The less you wear, the more the world proves. I was in the parking lot of Walmart Friday. I don't spend a lot of time there on purpose, but sometimes necessity demands that I'm there. And on that occasion, was waiting on someone, and I just started paying attention to what people were wearing as they walked from their cars into the store there, or as some cases were, what they were not wearing. And I actually started to count the folks who had on what, in my judgment, and that's key to this, because, you know, my judgment's not going to always be in line with everybody else's judgment, but in my judgment, I was counting how many people there were and then how many of those people had on what I judged to be modest clothing. I'm talking about men, women, you know. I got discouraged and quit. I know it's hot out there. And you can tell by looking at the way folks are dressed. Even if you've never heard of a thermometer, you can tell that it's hot out there. In fact, I'm thinking that the swimsuit department in Walmart is in danger of taking over the produce section, which is right across the aisle from it, because it seems like all you can see from anywhere in the store is the ladies' swimwear. And trust me, I'm not on a hobby here, and I'm not a prude. But I know for a fact it is so easy, especially for young Christian men and women, to get caught up in the styles of today that have cast all concerns aside for the issue of modesty And again, I'm talking about males as well as females. The same principles apply. In 1 Timothy 2, verse 9, Paul says that young women need to adorn themselves, or that women actually need to adorn themselves with proper clothing. And he says it needs to be modest and discreet. That principle, as I say, would go for the men as well. I'm not sure what it is about the modern man today, the working man who feels it necessary to rush home after work and take off most of his clothes and put on a pair of flip-flops and then take his wife out to eat at one of the nicer restaurants in town. It just doesn't seem to be in keeping with what things ought to be for men, but that is the style of the day. We need to be careful not to get caught up in the style of the day if the style of the day conflicts with God's Word. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 4, Peter says that women need to be recognized for what kind of person they are on the inside, not from the basis of outward appearance. And again, that principle would apply to men, though it's much easier illustrated by the female. So let me ask you, when it comes to the way that you dress, can we preach what you practice? What about the distinction between you and the world in the places that you go, the activities that you get involved in? There's an interesting statement in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3 that seems to come right straight out of the local news. In fact, I don't know if you've noticed the story yet, but concerning the young man out in California who is the son of some prominent entertainment person who has killed at least 6 people as of last count this morning, and I believe they said that he said one of the primary factors in stimulating his desires to do what he did was the behavior of the women in the places that he went to. Of course, that's only the first installment of a story that will no doubt be told and retold and changed through the following days. But here's what Peter said. 1 Peter 4, verse 3, "The time that is past sufficeth." In other words, there was a time when you did this and you've done enough of it. "The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry." I was talking to some friends just yesterday afternoon regarding the fact that they had loaned out or allowed some third party to use a portion of their facility to give a party to her graduating high school senior. And these folks were pretty upset about what must have gone on there and based on what all was left behind. As I said, these words of Peter come right straight out of God's Word, but they seem like they're coming right straight out of the news. "Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry." Let's just say that there's a lot of stuff going on out there, and there are a lot of places today that a Christian has no business being seen in. Can I preach what you practice in regard to the places that you go? Number 3, can we preach what you practice regarding worship attendance? Obviously, there are some folks here at Redland Road who wouldn't willingly miss a single service for any reason, even if it meant trying to get somebody to wheel them in a hospital bed. Their example is so encouraging to us. And there are those among us on whom you can count to be present if they're not sick, and when they're not here, you know that something is really wrong. Otherwise, they'd be here with us. Into which category? Or do you need another one? How about those who come fairly often, but you never know for sure? Listen, I don't want to talk about you behind your back, and so I'm going to say it. We never know for sure whether you'll be here or not. Now, of those three categories, where do you find yourself? If we were teaching a class for brand new Christians, babes in Christ, would it make sense for you to stand up before the group and encourage those new converts to follow your example of attendance to worship services? And if we did, and if they did, what would our assemblies look like? If everybody who came only came as often as you come, where would we be? Would this be a growing church? Would this be recognized as a place of great encouragement? A place where folks show their love in innumerable ways to one another? A place where folks are so concerned for their brothers and sisters? If everybody here was just like you, what would it be? You know, the steadfastness of the early church, that word steadfastness means steady, consistent effort. The steadfastness of the early church in all aspects of Christian living still stands as an example for us to follow today. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, the Bible tells us that they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayers. And of course, in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, where the writer says, "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Can we preach what you practice in regard to worship attendance? And then number four, very quickly. Can we preach what you practice regarding baptism? What I mean by that is this. In observing your life, would we get the impression that baptism is for the remission of sins and that it washes sins away and that it's something that absolutely has to be done in order to be a Christian? Would we see you living out Acts 22:16? "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized. Wash away thy sins." Is that the message you think ought to be preached? Or are you giving the impression that baptism isn't all that important? Does the way that you live declare baptism to be something that makes one a new creature, as Paul described in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17? "Any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Behold, old things are passed away, all things are become new." Again, is that the way that you're living? Are you demonstrating that fact? Or have you resisted the idea of obeying the gospel? And is that the message that you want your children to learn and follow so far as your example? Loved ones in your family, your friends? Or if perhaps you have obeyed the gospel and have been baptized into Christ, is your faithfulness to the Lord setting an example for for those around you to follow, your children, your friends, your spouse. You know, actually, you and I are standing on the stage of life. We're actually preaching with our lives. I think I've made that abundantly clear. The fact is, your life may be the only Bible that somebody else ever reads, at least for a while. Remember what Paul said, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3? He said, "You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tables of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart." Now, I'm sure there's a dual meaning to what Paul said there, but one application I think that we need to see, at least at this juncture of our discussion, is the fact, again, as we've said, how we live is sending a message to everyone around us. What kind of message are you sending? Can we preach what you practice? If you're subject to our Lord's invitation, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing this song.